Good morning to each one. Thank you for those thoughts, Caleb. I find myself, too, sometimes taking the road of pride if there's an area where I feel like I've gained some strength, I gained some momentum in my Christian walk, or I've overcome some things, and I can look to others that maybe have not dealt with that or have not overcome this problem in my life. I can let myself get puffed up with pride and say, well, I learned to do this and this. That's three steps and you'll be there. When it was really the Holy Spirit's power working in me to accomplish this, and it's not even by my own strength that I did it, but I can get deceived and I can start to think, yeah, it was all me who got to this point. That's not the case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that we've heard this far. Thank you for ministering to us, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this gathering here, Lord. We ask that you would speak to us again out of your word. We ask that you would use me to accomplish your will, that you would give me the words to say. I have some notes written down here, but Lord, unless you are behind them, unless you are in it, it's useless, Lord. So we commit this to you, and we ask for you to give us wisdom and speak to our hearts on an individual level. And to have your will in your way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're opening again the book of Romans this morning. We started a theme or a subject or a package last message that this will kind of be part two of that. I feel like it's almost part two. It's a two-part message always because they work together a lot. There's quite a bit of continuity in what I said last time and the things that I have today. So let's just back up a step to refresh our memories on where we're at and what happened in the last session. Just to highlight a few key points that came up. If you weren't here, I don't know that you'll be lost in this message because it's a part two, yet it's almost a new view on it, or bringing out different points than I did last time. So we looked at Romans chapter 9, and a lot of people, a lot of Christians even, when they look at Romans chapter 9, they use the Calvinist reasoning, and they come away with the idea that I'm going to really simplify it and condense it here, that humans are just robots in floating in eternity. God already pre-programmed you to be a sinner, you to be a saved, you to be condemned, and you to be elected. And there's different verses that we could point to bring this out. But last time we spent some time in talking about how the sovereignty of God is interwoven with the free will of man. I'm not equipped or capable to explore that to the extent that it deserves. But that was something that we talked about last week. And there's this question with the church being made up of a lot of Gentiles in Paul's day. The Jews would naturally be asking the question, well, this is our religion, this is our history, this is our past, this is our life. What's with all of the Gentiles joining? What it doesn't make any sense. And so we looked at how God can promise through Abraham, through Isaac, through Moses, the promises that he made. Yet at the same time, he can narrow it down. He can broaden it out later. And we looked at how that's done with Isaac and Ishmael. He didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac for the line, for the promised, for his chosen people. And then again with Jacob and Esau, he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob, yet he made the promise to Abraham. So Paul has explained to the Jews, look, in your history, in your own history that you agree with me on, you see God doing this and narrowing it down to this group, and he didn't choose Jacob or Esau, he chose Jacob over here. So why can't he now bring in the Gentiles, so to speak? Why can't he now um, maybe the opposite of that is what I should bring out here, that just because you're a descendant of Abraham, it's not necessarily mean that you are going to be, that's a free ticket for you to righteousness before God. Because in your own history, you have this narrowing down, you have this choosing, you have this election, you have this change, and not this all-encompassing, every descendant of Abraham will be of the elect. God is not limited to the family tree that we draw out for him to work in. God can have mercy on whomever he will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In verse 15 of chapter 9, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Another thought that came out last time was that if you apply the Calvinist reasoning to this, you have almost a narrowing down. It's only the elect, it's only the chosen few that can make it. Where in reality, God is actually expanding things out here, and he's saying, yes, where is that verse here in 25? I would call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. So it's a widening, it's a broadening even, contrary to the doctrine that would say, no, it's only if you're chosen, if you're that special, you don't even try, if it's not. And there's all sorts of arguments and reasonings that we could get into there, but we're going to leave that. Another thought that we talked about last time was that the Jews in Jesus' age, and I guess even, anyway, the Jews in Jesus' age made the mistake of viewing everything through the kingdom lens. They were expecting a Messiah to come to earth, to rule from earth, and they have prophecy to back this, but were blindsided by Jesus coming as a baby and dying, so that didn't make sense to them. They couldn't follow their reasoning. So they made a mistake, if you will, of viewing all this package through the lens of the new kingdom, the coming kingdom. Similarly and opposite, we can make the mistake of viewing all this through the lens of salvation only. Now we're in the we believe in Jesus by faith, and we can make the mistake of viewing all this history and all this theology and think only about salvation, when it says elect, when it says chosen. That's another thought that came out last time. So if, well, maybe that's not a good way to put it, but last time was in a sense or in part about including the Gentiles into the gospel message. Today will be a continuation of that, but we're going to talk today a little bit more about this thing of hardening, of when God blinds somebody or hardens somebody or pulls a veil over their eyes. And so to kick that off, what does it mean when God hardens a person? What are we talking about? We're glad for the part where he says he's going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We're glad for that, because then that means he can choose us even though we're not of the lineage. But it also says that he can harden whomsoever he will in Romans 9. That's where we get nervous, and I think looking at this wrong, it can be a tripping point in reasoning through this. But like I said before, this is a bit of a theological dance that I'm not too qualified to take you through, because you're dealing with the sovereignty of God and you're dealing with the free will of man and how those two intertwine and how those two marry together and how those two work together in our lives and in throughout history. A key that helps me to understand this is in verse 22 of Romans 9, talking about hardening Pharaoh and what happened there. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So you get the image there, not of a God that before creation decided that this person is going to be doomed to hell, this person's not. You get the picture of a God that, in spite of our stubbornness, in spite of our resisting, that he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So hardening our hearts, what does that mean? I searched up the definitions of this. It's nothing that you wouldn't expect here. It's to make impudent is how Webster puts it, to harden the face, to make obstinate, unyielding, or refractory, as to harden the neck, to confirm in wickedness, opposition, or enmity, to make obdurate, I don't know what that means, to make insensible or unfeeling, to harden one against impressions of pity or tenderness. So it's pretty much just probably like we all thought it meant. It's to make someone blind, ignorant, unfeeling. The first time it comes up in the Bible is in Exodus 4:21. It's in the encounter that Moses has with God, where God tells Moses that he has to go to talk to Pharaoh. We need to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And God tells Moses there that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, thinking about this at first glance, you might be thinking, okay, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart even before Moses went to see him. So isn't that God reaching around and already ensuring somebody denies him, already ensuring somebody is hardened beforehand? Well, what I want us to see is what happened in the previous 300 years, what happened in Israel when they were, or in Egypt, as the Israelites were being oppressed. What was Pharaoh up to while God was saying this? We don't know explicitly all of that, but that God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I don't think we necessarily need to think that beforehand he already said, or didn't give Pharaoh any choice in the matter, or condemned him without any sin on Pharaoh's part. I see it as almost like if there's a parent dealing with an obstinate child that's completely rebellious and out of line, there's sometimes a point where a parent might say, okay, you know what? You can have it your way, and you can reap the consequences. I can't do anything more with you. You're gonna do it your way. That's the picture I got. That's the image that I think of when I think of this hardening. It's a person having already been stubborn, having already, and in some cases here, a group of people having already made decisions and choices that were against God, that were rebelling against God, and God saying, you know, okay. Let's see how far you get. Go ahead. He's hardening them some more. They were already hard. But people call this judicial hardening. It's a form of judgment. And we read about this in the first chapter of Romans when we talked about the reason for Gentile guilt. This confusion. God giving them up to a debased mind. This whole mindset like that. That's the judicial hardening aspect that I want to bring out here. I remember years ago in TransCanada Center, this image is stuck in my head. Whenever I think of people debating this Calvinism mindset and free will or predestination stuff, my mind goes back to Dale Heise standing on the stage in the TransCanada Center, and he was painting this picture of in the concentration camps in Israel and during the Holocaust. You have these trainloads of people who were taken from their homes, was loaded onto cattle cars and taken to concentration camps. And Dale Heise painted the picture of this prison guard that's just completely indifferent. He's seen five trainloads like this today. There's another five after this. And there's this row of people filing towards him. And on one side, we have the condemning to death, the gas chambers, the whatever horrible things are happening over there. On the other side, you're going to be put to work. It's going to be a miserable existence, but hey, you're not dying today. And so you have he gave the view of this prison guard that he's kind of had a long day. He's kind of bored and he's standing and you look pretty good. No, he's going like this for you and you're going that way. And there's just this horrible choosing going on. There's the up, you're going this way, you're going that way, and he's just doing this. That is not our God. That is not the God we serve. In Daniel 5:20, it says, Nebuchadnezzar had a proud heart and was hardened, and his glory was taken away. Reading in 5:19, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. So there's a sequence. There's a proud heart that comes first. His spirit was hardened after his heart was lifted up in this verse. In Josiah 11:20, it says, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come up against Israel in battle. So again, I see this as a judicial hardening, as a judgment. As judgment to a people that were already rebellious, we read about the things that these groups were involved in, with child sacrifice, with you name it. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. So he hardened them. My view on that is that there was reason beforehand to give them over. In Deuteronomy 2:30, there's another example of God hardening someone. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, it says, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is this day. So God is hardening this king, but let's back up a step. This is the king over Heshbon, which I believe is the Amorites. And the Amorites are a people that 400 years previous in Abraham's time, God prophesied to Abraham already back there that this was in the time when Abraham was having his vision, and when God divided the animal and walked through it or whatever in this vision that Abraham had, and then God said a few things to him. The Lord said to Abraham, and this is in Genesis 15:13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land. So there's a prophecy now. This is talking of future. That your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgments on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites. This is what I'm bringing out. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God was already seeing the iniquity of the Amorites 400 years previous to the time that he hardened this king's heart and destined him for destruction there. Speaking of hardening our hearts, this is something that even as believers we can fall into. We're warned about it in Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if we hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. this is something that we can even be trapped into or be tempted with. We can be rebellious. We can harden our own hearts. We can be puffed up with pride. Even some of the thoughts that Caleb brought out, the victory that I have in my Christian life, I can be proud about that, and I can start to think, well, that was all me. I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? When in reality, it's the Holy Spirit's work in my life that is responsible for any good in us. So in summary, this thing of hardening, if you haven't noticed, my view on that is that there is a choosing beforehand when God hardens a person. So moving into Romans 10, why are we talking about hardening now? The title that somebody put above chapter 10 in my Bible is Israel Rejects Christ. Israel is hardened to the gospel. So let's talk for a minute about this, what that entails and what happened there. Israel is hardened to the gospel. In Luke 13:31, Jesus makes a statement that he would have loved to gather them in. Like a hen gathers her brood. In 13:31, he says do I need to read all of that? Let's skip to 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then he mourns over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the desire of Jesus comes out clearly here. He said he would have loved to gather them in if they would have welcomed him, if they would have believed, if they would have accepted him. He would have loved to gather them in as a hen gathers her brood. So this is not just skipping back again and looking at this here. Is God, I mean, if someone believes in predestined hardening or in predestination in that sense, why would Jesus say that he wants Israel to be saved? Why would he say that he wanted to gather them in? This is God we're talking of. Wouldn't he be the same one who had decided they're not coming in? I'm not sure if you can follow my logic there, but why is Jesus mourning over them if he's the one who predestined them to damnation? It doesn't follow. Paul wants them saved. He said in the beginning of Romans 9, he said in the beginning of Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then this is the same passage that we looked at last time in Matthew 13:10. This is an interesting one. Maybe you've all come across it a bunch of times, but this one kind of popped out at me in my studies here. I'm not sure I've seen it in this way before. But he says that this is right after Jesus had given the analogy of the parable of the seed sower. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the disciples asked him, why do you talk in parables? Why don't you just speak to them in plain English? And essentially, it's this thing of hardening coming out that we are looking at this morning. They have hardened their hearts. They have seeing they do not see. So God is taking what they have. They're not seeing, they're not hearing, they're stubborn, they're not believing, and he's increasing it. He's saying that whoever has, more will be given to him, but he who doesn't have even what he has is going to be taken away. So there's this amplifying, there's this hardening even more. If you're already hard, he's going to harden you even more. That's the idea coming out here. And he's even linking it to the prophecy of Isaiah that's needs to be fulfilled. So he's in a sense, he's in his sovereignty, he's contributing to that prophecy. If you know what I mean there. He's fulfilling that prophecy. Reading down in chapter 10, he says, he bears them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Probably we all know people who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. There's many people groups, there's many religions that are very zealous, that are very, radical. You think of the Mormons, you think of the Muslims. I've oftentimes driven and seen the young men in suits going house to house in different areas, in different cities. And you think, wow, they're Mormons, missionaries, and they're going and spreading their faith. And you think, wow, the zeal that these people have. Sometimes you even think, wow, they're doing something right. They have these young men that are so dedicated, that are so committed. So they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Same thing we could say with some of our people. Same thing we could say to the Muslims. There's a deception, there's a zeal, but it's not according to the truth. And Paul is linking that same idea to the Jews here. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, or for I bear them record, for they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In Mark chapter 8, this is not an important point. It's just Jesus is saying again, he's explaining to them. He just fed 5,000 people, and then he's alone later with the disciples, and they're talking about food and discussing that where they're going to eat, and Jesus is like, are your hearts hard? And don't you see that I can make food out of nothing? Paul describes another aspect of this, and it's amazing Paul's skill in the scriptures, as you hear in the Old Testament scriptures. In this study, going then to 2 Corinthians and reading what he says in chapter 3, verse 8, down through that, it's just an amazing, it's like a weaving tapestry of Paul using the scriptures and marrying that together with the New Testament salvation by faith. It's amazing to see what it is. Let's just read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is in the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is in Spirit. There is a veiling over their hearts. There is a hardening that has taken place. In the first bunch of verses here, it's essentially Paul preaching the gospel to the Jews. And it's amazing his work here. He's using Deuteronomy, he's using Leviticus. I don't know if your Bible shows the italicized words where there's cross-references. But they're all over the place here. He's using Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the prophecies there, quotes out of the law, to bring the gospel to the Jews. In verse 5, in the King James that I'm reading of, it doesn't come out very clearly. It says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." The meaning of this didn't jump right out at me, so I'll quote the German here. I know some of you don't understand German. I'll try and translate it literally later. It says, "Moise schreibt wohl von der Gerechtigkeit, die aus dem Gesetz kommt. Welcher Mensch dies tut, der wird dadurch leben." It brings out the meaning more of whoever does this will through it have life. In the King James, I don't find that it translates well like that. It says, "The man which doeth these things shall live by them." It's almost like you're going to, whoever does this will do it. That's kind of the meaning that I get from the King James. But what I want to have us see is that it says that the man which doeth these things will be given life from them, if that makes any sense. So he's describing the righteousness of the law. That was the righteousness of the law. If you do this, it's going to give you life. But then he's quoting again from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus here. I think verse 5 is from Leviticus. And then in verse 6, the very next one, he's saying to the Jews, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." And most of this 5, 6, 7, a lot of this 5, 6, 7, 8 comes from Deuteronomy. And this is actually in the same area. This is like during when they were receiving the commandments from God. This is quoted straight out of there. Let's see, where does 6 come from? 6 comes from Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14. And where Moses is saying, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it." This is Old Testament that I'm reading. "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's out of the same texts, out of the same Old Testament texts, out of the same law. He's preaching the New Testament gospel to them. And he translates afterwards and says, "That is the word of faith which we preach. This word that Moses said is nigh thee, that is in your heart, that's the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So he's essentially preaching the New Covenant, the New Testament gospel message from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus to his Jewish audience here. It's very skillful. So then he goes on and there's this thing here where who can hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And then later on he says that it's not that they didn't have these preachers. They had the messages, they had the truth. But I say, have they not heard in verse 18? And he says, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. Did not Israel know? So he's saying they have no excuse. They had the word, they had the truth preached to them, but they hardened their hearts. In Isaiah 65, and this is quoted in the end of chapter 10, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long I have stretched forth my hands. I tried to gather you in, but you wouldn't listen. In John 12:37, Gospel of John 12:37. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they cannot believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and in turn I would hear them. In spite of the signs they were given, they did not believe. Now, I sometimes think of this, and I put myself into their shoes, and I wonder how much would I have believed from this gospel message that Jesus would have given me, and I kind of, maybe I minimize it a little bit, what they did, and the rebellion, because I think maybe I would have been in the same way. So I guess the question is, how serious was this rejection? And I sometimes in my mind, I think I minimize it too much. I think this is a great thing that they did here. They killed the messenger. And then some of them believe, but they didn't confess. And just reading on from the last text here, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed on him. It says they believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's directly going against what Paul said in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's important for us that we verbally and publicly are able to confess Jesus Christ. This hardening of Israel to the gospel, we could talk about modern day Israeli Judaism. I don't know much about it. From what I read, so you're left thinking, okay, Jesus died and then the temple was destroyed, and then what happened? What happened there? What did they do next? Apparently, I'll just read off the paper here. Rabbinic Judaism is the normative form of Judaism that developed after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 CE. So Rabbinic Judaism is what I think a lot of Jews would be doing today. It's based on the belief that God revealed both the written Torah and the oral Torah to Moses at Mount Sinai, with the oral Torah being a body of interpretation and tradition passed down through rabbis. And then those traditions were later compiled into texts like the Mishnah and the Talmud, which formed the foundation of its religious law and thought. And from what I understand, there's a lot of things that were added in and some decisions that were made. Okay, we don't have the temple, so we can't do the sacrifices anymore. They're not sacrificing animals, really. Maybe they're keeping some of the things that they can and some not. So there's this kind of blending and morphing into something else that happened there, I think. some of which is still they're still practicing today. So there's a form, as is said in the outset, there's a form, a record, there's a form of a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Israel hardened their heart. Now, I didn't give you a title. The title that I gave to this message is From Blindness to Glory. And that's what I want to talk about here for the last little bit. From Blindness to Glory. This is where the title comes from. In what I'm about to say next. So, if you read chapter 9, 10, and 11, there's a whole package. Paul is very, I've said it before, he's very skilled with all this, and he weaves together an amazing thing here. Looking at Pharaoh's hard heart again, God is able to take man's sin, to take man's mistakes, to take things that have gone completely wrong, and he's able to use them for his own glory. In Romans 9:17, it says that even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, speaking of Pharaoh here, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So he took the state that Egypt was in, he took what Pharaoh was doing, he hardened his heart even more, and then out of that whole mess there, out of that whole rebellion and fighting against God, he is still able to turn that whole thing around and use it to proclaim God's name, his glory throughout all the earth. It's an amazing thing. Do you have a situation in your life where you've been, I mean, we're all sinners, we've all gone astray, but there's sometimes when you look back at something, a state you were in, a place you were in your life, maybe it's just utter despair, maybe it's just lost in sin, and you deal with God with it, and you gain victory over it, and you move on, and then you can look back sometimes years later and say, wow, that was a complete disaster there, and God actually brought good out of it. And you can specifically point to things in your life where God actually turned this completely around and he uses it for his own glory and for his own good. This is the same thing that is being brought out here. There are still today exploration groups. I think Curtis may have had a message a few months ago about the scene of where the Egyptians were crossing the Red Sea and the water came together and swallowed them up and they were all killed. And apparently there's people that are still today looking into this and they're finding wagon wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea and they're still actively pursuing this and marveling about it. And it's been, what, between 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, and this event that happened there is still bringing glory to God. It's still being talked about today. I was at a job site. You're going to wonder how this applies to anything. I was at a job site in Alberta, and there was a bunch of people working with us, and we were stopping for lunch, and one of the guys there was from Egypt, and I think another was from India, and then there was a few Hutterites and myself, and we had lunch, and then after lunch we were finished, and we come out of the, it was kind of like a work camp, so there was like a dining hall, a trailer or whatever where you go to eat, and then from there, we finished our dinner or our lunch, and then we went back, and we wanted to go back to work, so everybody kind of piles out and climbs into the wagon again and getting ready to leave and looking around, okay, is everyone here? We want to go. And this guy from Egypt was not there. And we waited and we waited and we waited and I think everybody's here. Like, I think there's only like the people washing dishes left in there. Where is he? And somebody made the joke, well, I guess they locked him up. I guess they're getting back to him for what they did to the Israelites. And ha ha ha, we all laughed. It was a little bit of a joke. But the point is, there was an Indian person, an Egyptian person, and some Canadians. And I think the whole vehicle understood the joke. And think about that for a second. It's been 3,000 years. I don't know the timelines very well. We are thousands of miles away from the scene where this happened. We have people from probably 3 or 4 continents. And everybody knows what we're talking about. Everybody knows that the Egyptians had kept hostage the Israelites, and that God, through his miraculous power, through his own glory, through his marvelous ways, brought them out through the Red Sea and swallowed up the whole Egyptian army. And we're still discussing it, and we still know about it, and it's been so long and so far away. So God's name was glorified, and it still is being glorified from what happened there. Donald Trump is a pretty famous guy. He's probably as famous as they get now. I think you could go to probably any country on earth and say that name, and they would know who you're talking about. But I wonder if the Lord tarries for 200 years, I wonder if in 200 years you would ask the average person on the street if they would know that name. I'm thinking maybe not. I don't know if they would. Maybe some who are studying history or whatever. But probably lots of people wouldn't. But this was big news. I mean, this was Egypt essentially was a superpower. Joseph's dealings there during the drought, I think, made them very rich. And one of the most powerful nations on earth, they had decided to keep hostage these people, to make slaves of them, but they were God's people. He shouldn't probably do that. And God decided to bring them out, and he dramatically humbled a whole country, a whole society. And this would have been, I believe, the talk of the town. I think everybody in the area would know about this. This was an amazing event. This was God's glory. How does he say it in 17? For that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For this purpose have I raised thee up. So the parallel there, if you haven't clued in, is that Israel's hardening, allowed God's name to be declared throughout all the earth as well. And I think that's part of the thread that Paul is weaving through here, that this rejection of Israel is bringing glory to God. He used their rejection, their rebellion, for his good and for his glory. Think about it. It's been 2,000 years now. We're on the other side of the globe. Sunday morning, Lockport, Manitoba, Canada, and we're gathered for the reason of God being killed on the cross through the Israelites' rebellion. And we're gathering here this morning, we're talking about it this morning, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world. God's name has been glorified and declared throughout all the earth through the rebellion of the Israelites. It's an amazing concept. We could have, I don't know how long about this. We're running out of time. I did a message a few years ago, I think, about a book that I read. It's called The Case for Christ. And the thoughts that come out in that book is how God coming to earth, manifesting himself in human form, this should be a big event. This should be an event that changes history. And the whole core of the book is, why isn't it? And he makes the point over and over and over and over that it is an event that changed history. It is an amazing event. It did proclaim God's glory throughout all the earth. And he talks about many different aspects of society. He talks about music. He talks about law. He talks about society structure. He talks about architecture. He talks about literature, the stories written, the books written about Jesus, some of the most famous and magnificent architecture on earth is churches, hundreds of years old, maybe thousands, some of them. This is something that changed history. This is something that proclaimed God's name throughout all the earth. this thing in Romans 9:25, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. This is how you and I can sit here 2,000 years later, and we're the benefactors of this. We're the benefactors of this thing that came out of Israel's hardening their hearts, crucifying Christ, and we're benefiting from it still. God turned their rebellion into his glory. That's where the title comes from blindness to glory. How beautiful are the feet that of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is chapter 10 again, the end of chapter 10. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Someone could probably have a message about this, about the need for sending preachers, for sending missionaries, for spreading the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. It's not that they have beautiful feet. Think about this. Like today, when we get a message, we can see it on our phones, we can call somebody. But back then, if you wanted to get a message to another country or to another city or to your neighbor, you had to send somebody over there. You had to send a messenger. And this is a beautiful message that has spread throughout all the earth. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is the glory. This whole package that Paul goes through here, this hearing and preaching and the word and send and the beautiful feet that bring the gospel of peace, this is the whole package, the whole glory that comes out of this hardening that Israel has done, that Israel has fallen into. This is the package of glory. Summarized in verse 11. I'm going to end in a minute here. Summarized in chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. Don't read verse 12. We're doing that next time. Don't skip ahead. Through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So to summarize, there's this amazing tapestry of God's sovereignty, of man's free will, of man's wrong choices, of God bringing glory out of that for his to proclaim his name in all the earth, that's woven all throughout 9, 10, and 11. Through the hardening of Pharaoh, God proclaimed his name. Through the hardening of Israel, God proclaims his name and brings, and we're still benefiting from that. There is no force of human evil that can resist God's purpose. If God promised it, he will do it. There's no force of human evil that can resist God's purpose to bring salvation and blessing to the nations if he promised it. And if you did cheat and read ahead in verse 12, that's what I want to look at next time is what, let's just read verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So that's what I want to get into next time is the future, I guess, of all this and the culmination of God's promises to Israel. God bless you.